So this morning we will continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. When we left off last time, we had made our way to just about the middle of chapter 17. Jesus in chapter 17 has been teaching about proper attitudes and behaviors needed to live in community with other believers. He acknowledged that even for Christians, temptations to sin abound and offenses will come, but he warned us not to sin against each other and never to draw others into sin. Instead, he instructed his disciples, saying, "Take heed to yourselves." In other words, keep your own house in order and set a good example for those around you. And if a brother sins against you, correct him, but also be prepared to forgive him when he repents, no matter how many times the process has to be repeated. Because the goal of repentance and forgiveness is the restoration of righteousness and healthy relationships among God's people. And the failure to forgive and to reconcile can be as damaging to the life of a church community as the presence of sin itself. Because the underlying premise of our Christian faith is that with correction and forgiveness, we can all be transformed into the image of Christ. But to do that, we must allow each other to grow beyond our past failures. And in the process, we must all maintain a servant attitude, recognizing that the things that we do in the name of the Lord are not to be done with the expectation of praise or recognition, for in serving the needs of others and sharing the gospel with the lost, we have only done what it was our duty to do. Jesus then encountered 10 men who were lepers. We addressed this just last week. They stood afar off and called out to him, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." In response, Jesus called on them to take a step of faith. He told them to go and show themselves to the priest in order to be declared clean. But the catch was, they'd have to go before they were actually healed. Now, Luke tells us that it was as they went that they were cleansed along the way. Of course, that's an amazing story in and of itself, but it's not the whole story. As Luke described it, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he came back. He came back to where Jesus was, and with a loud voice, he glorified God. He fell down on his face at his feet and gave him thanks. 1 out of 10. 1 out of 10 returned and gave thanks. And as sad as that is, what's even more remarkable is the fact that the one who came back was a Samaritan. Not one who would be expected to show a lot of gratitude to a Jewish healer. While the other 9, presumably Jews, did not return to show any gratitude at all. Jesus confirms that the faith shown by this foreigner has made him well. And while that might refer to the fact that he was healed from leprosy, the truth is he'd already been healed. Just like the other 9, it happened while they were on their way to go see the priest. He had been healed of leprosy just like the other 9 who never bothered to come back and praise him or worship him or show Jesus any gratitude at all. So the strong suggestion is revealed in the more literal translation, "Your faith has saved you." It seems that this Samaritan came to saving faith when he saw that he was healed. The experience had changed him, so he went back to worship and give thanks. In doing so, this foreigner revealed the right response that we should all have to the grace and mercy of God. All who have by faith been cleansed from sin should worship and give thanks. By contrast, the 9 who never returned represent all those who have been blessed by God but not changed by him. And so we learned that salvation can be easy to grasp, but it can also be easily missed. By his grace, God has blessed us all, believers and unbelievers alike, and his mercies are new each day. Yet the danger is that we can be blessed by God, but still not changed by him. The fact that we've been blessed doesn't prove we've been saved. Instead, that is proven in a life of worship and thanksgiving. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. Verses 20 and 21. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now, we don't know whether this exchange took place immediately on the heels of Jesus' teaching about the 10 lepers, that thing we talked about last week, but this is where Luke has chosen to put the story. And we believe that that choice was guided by the Holy Spirit, so we at least ought to consider the context as we try to grasp the message, and we'll do that as we go along. What we do know is that the Jews believed the kingdom of God would come sometime in the future, and they linked that expectation with the arrival of the Messiah. One elusive example of this anticipation is found in Mark chapter 15, verse 43, where Joseph of Arimathea approached Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. In that account, Joseph of Arimathea was portrayed as a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. He had anticipation in his heart. Now, the Pharisees knew that Jesus claimed to be the promised Messiah of Israel, but most of them had already rejected that claim. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God had already begun, that it was inaugurated with his arrival. But the ministry of Jesus looked nothing like the kingdom that the Pharisees were expecting. And in fairness, their expectation of a dramatic arrival was not entirely without basis. After all, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, the prophet described Israel's hope in this way, saying, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So really, they asked Jesus to clarify for them when that kingdom of God would come. And remember John the Baptist, while he was in jail awaiting his own execution, he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus a similar question for similar reasons. When they found Jesus healing and casting out demons, he told them to return to John and simply describe to him what they had seen. Now we gather that John was encouraged and that his faith was affirmed by those reports. But the Pharisees, they actually witnessed Jesus perform many miracles themselves in their own presence, and yet they refused to believe. With that in mind, scholars have wondered whether their question to Jesus on this occasion was sarcastic or sincere. Frankly, it's hard to know. But we do know that the Pharisees were expecting that the kingdom of God would come with these dramatic cosmic signs. They associated it with the day of the Lord described in Joel 2, verse 31, where it says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, I think that that pretty much explains why they looked for outward signs of cosmic proportions along with great political upheavals. I mean, even now we're reading the Old Testament book of Joel in men's Bible study, and the women finished Joel just a couple of weeks ago. I think what we've learned in that study is that the day of the Lord can have different meanings at different times. It can refer to the end times events that the Pharisees seem to be expecting, but it can also refer to a time of repentance and righteousness when the Lord reigns in the hearts and lives of his people. So Jesus clarifies that the kingdom of God he's talking about fits that latter description. It does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here or see there." In other words, there is a kingdom of God that cannot be seen. and it does not arrive with a great cosmic display. The Pharisees believed that the triumph of their Messiah would be both obvious and immediate. They were expecting him to show up, to overthrow Rome, to establish his eternal kingdom right then. Instead, the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about is not an external event in that sense. He says it is within you, but what does he exactly mean by that? If he's talking about the transformational effect of a saving faith, then it might make sense to say the kingdom is within you. Okay? But not to these guys. The Pharisees have rejected Jesus as Messiah. They have no saving faith. So it would make no sense to suggest that the kingdom was within them. So what does Jesus mean when he tells them the kingdom is within you? Well, scholars have proposed a couple of alternatives. First, it could mean that the kingdom's in your grasp, that it's in your reach. In other words, whether you have it or not, it's something that you may acquire by repentance and saving faith. However, this makes the presence of the kingdom a consequence of our personal choice. And in some important ways, it fails to capture the essence of the kingdom as an independent, active force in the world. The consensus of expert opinions then settles on the translation found in many versions of the Bible, perhaps even the one that you're reading from, where they present this verse by saying that the kingdom of God is in your midst or among you. You see, it is present and at work in this world, and you can know it and experience it here and now if only you have eyes to see and ears to hear. For some time now, we've been proceeding on the premise that the kingdom of God is already but not yet. And what we mean is that in some ways, the kingdom of God is already here, present and active in our lives and in the life of our church. But in other ways, the kingdom of God is not yet, because it will not be fully present until Jesus returns in glory. The arrival of Jesus the first time inaugurated a kingdom where God would reign in the hearts and lives of those who put their faith in him. Thus, to answer the question posed by the Pharisees, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in your midst already. But make no mistake, someday Jesus will return to establish his rule throughout the earth, not just in the hearts and lives of his people. He will banish Satan to the lake of fire forever. Revelation 20, verse 10. The Old Testament promises cosmic signs and great political upheavals, and those promises will inevitably be fulfilled. Just not yet. That's why we must admit for now that Satan is the god of this age. So it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. But we say that knowing by faith that it will not always be that way. The Pharisees had a worldview that didn't make room for this two-stage fulfillment. As a result, they had a two-stage problem. They were lost and they were stuck. When it came to the Messiah, they believed in the prophecies of triumph, but they couldn't come to terms with the prophecies of suffering. The kingdom of God was present, and they too could be saved here and now, if only they would repent and believe. Verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." It's important that we notice here that Jesus is turning his attention now away from the Pharisees and back to his disciples. And as he does that, the subject also begins to shift away from the kingdom of God that is present already to the ultimate fulfillment of the future kingdom, which is not yet. Already, but not yet. He begins by alluding to the anticipation his disciples would come to feel regarding his eventual return. Now, frankly, I doubt that they had a very good grip on the whole idea of his suffering, death, and resurrection just yet. I mean, Jesus had spoken of it already, and those things were still yet to come. But I think as far as these guys were concerned, it was far from their mind. So he gently explains to them that days will come in the future, right? Days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the sons of man. So the days of the sons of man probably refers to the kingdom that will be established at his second coming. But that's by no means certain. It could also refer back to these days when Jesus was present among them. Without more clues from the text, we can only imagine how the disciples themselves would have understood that. But either way, the implication is that at some point in the future, Jesus isn't going to be with them any longer. Instead, they will desire to see him, either walking with them, as he was back then, or on his eternal throne, as he will be someday, and yet they won't see it. Once he ascends into heaven, we know their lives are going to be marked by persecution and trials and sufferings of all kinds. And then it's pretty clear that they're going to desire to see the peace and justice that the second coming will bring, just as we do in this day and age. We look forward to the day when Jesus will return to set things right and to make all things new. And as we toil and tolerate trouble in this life, we have been taught to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Yet before then, there's going to be a time when we are going to desire just one of those days. And we will not see it because it will come at an unexpected time like a thief in the night. Verse 23. "And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them." Of course, it makes sense that as time goes by and Jesus does not return, the desire to see him is going to rise among his people. And it also follows that where such a desire rises, there will rise imposters who will attempt to satisfy that desire. This seems to me to be a clear warning about the eventual rise of false teachers and even false messiahs. You got to wonder what's in it for these folks. But whether they do it for money or fame, or power, or pride, they're all counterfeits. And while they may urge people to look here or look there, they're more like magicians than they are like messiahs, because they have no real power. They can only deceive careless people with distraction and misdirection. So the advice is simple. Don't go after them. Don't follow them. Historians tell us that in the decades following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, there were actually some figures who fancied themselves to be like Moses or Joshua, and they gathered followers around them in the hopes that they could bring about God's kingdom by the sheer force of faith or will, I don't know. But sadly, such folks were deceived. But the danger is that the enemy can use even these deceived pretenders to lead many of God's people astray. As disciples of our Lord Jesus, we are not to chase after such false predictions. And this is a warning that applies to all of us in our day as well. For you don't have to go far on the TV or the internet or YouTube to find all kinds of prophecy preachers hawking their latest theories about the exact day when Jesus is coming back. William Miller proclaimed that Jesus would return on October 22, 1844, and many of his followers gave up everything they owned in anticipation of that event. But when the day came and went without the return of Jesus, they all suffered what has come to be known as the Great Disappointment. This in turn gave rise to the beginnings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. A more recent example is a personality known as Harold Camping, the head of what was called Family Radio. He first predicted that Judgment Day would come on September 6, 1994. When it failed to happen, he revised the date twice, but it still didn't come. Then, scarcely 10 years later, in 2005, he predicted the second coming of Christ would definitely, this time, definitely, take place on May 21st, 2011. Again, many followers gave up everything they owned in anticipation of this event. When that prediction failed, it was revised to a date in October of that year. Of course, it didn't come. I mean, October came, but the second coming didn't. You know what I mean. The second coming did not happen as predicted, but the damage was done. And we can fairly imagine that for many who had followed that teaching, their faith must have been shipwrecked by that nonsense. So as believers, we need to be vigilant. And where end times predictions are involved, we must not allow speculation to take the place of substance. Many souls were drawn in and deceived by the likes of Miller and Camping and others. But as we sit here today, we can know that they were wrong because we are told that the return of Jesus in that day will be clear and conspicuous. Verse 24. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. In other words, when the second coming actually happens, it isn't going to be a secret. It isn't going to be revealed only to a special few, and we weren't going to have to look to the teacher who will tell us where to look. Look here, look there, as verse 23 suggested. In other words, when that day comes, his arrival will be obvious, plainly visible as the lightning that flashes from one part of the sky and lights up the rest. Therefore, we can know that any rumors of seeing him in various places cannot be true, because his return will be announced in the heavens for all to see. When the Lord returns, there will be no doubt as to what has occurred, and no one will be unaware of what has happened. Now, sure, they may not understand what has happened, but they aren't going to miss it. So we need not worry as believers. We need not worry that the day of the Lord has somehow passed us by. Judgment Day will come. Of that we can be certain. And this was the message of Jesus to his disciples back in the day. Verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Since at the point that that Luke is describing this story, Jesus had not yet been crucified, had not yet risen from the dead, had not yet ascended into heaven, there was, in essence, nothing to come back from. Putting it in legal terms, there is a condition precedent that had not yet been met. And at least for his disciples, this is one more reason not to listen to false teachers. And notice that Jesus isn't speculating about his own future when he predicts his suffering and rejection. It isn't something that might happen. It must happen. Indeed, it has been part of God's plan of salvation from the very beginning, that Jesus would die for the sins of mankind, because the innocent must be sacrificed for the guilty in order to satisfy the righteous anger of our holy God. He cannot just ignore sin. A price must be paid. Without it, there can be no real forgiveness. Without it, there can be no real salvation. For Jesus, suffering and rejection must come before glory and resurrection. And the unspoken, unsettling truth is that as his disciples, we may have to endure a similar fate. As one writer put it, Jesus will be opposed and martyred by this generation, but his followers will continue to suffer for generations to come until his final return. Verses 26 and 27. And it was, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Once again, Jesus refers to the days of the Son of Man, which I think alludes to his eventual future return, an event which the faithful are still waiting to see. And this, then, is the first of two examples from the Old Testament that speak to the nature of his arrival when he returns. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in that day. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. In other words, people were enjoying life. That's kind of what we talk about when we say that people have been blessed by God but not changed by God. It is possible to enjoy this life and all that God has given us, and yet be oblivious to what's happening around us. These people were enjoying their life. They had no fear of impending judgment. They were acting as if everything would just continue as usual, unaware of the fact that it was all about to end. That is, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now let's keep in mind, the fact that people ate and drank and got married wasn't bad in and of itself. The problem is they were apparently consumed by the things of this world and oblivious to the call of God on their lives. While the Bible doesn't explicitly say so, and some of you may be surprised to hear that, it seems fair to assume that Noah was widely mocked for building the ark, okay? But that all came to an end the day that he entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. This is a stark image, an image of inevitable, irreversible, inescapable judgment. It's a powerful picture. Jesus uses it because he wants us to be prepared for it. It's going to come at a time when we don't expect, but when it does come, it should not be entirely unexpected. Once again, this explains our missionary zeal. This explains our fervent desire to make certain that all souls have heard the gospel message. Because those who have not put their faith in Jesus will suffer for their sins. They will pay the price with their lives forever. And they will not know the blessing of forgiveness. As it was in the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, most people these days are also ignoring God. Many insist that he doesn't even exist, and very few are living in fear of his imminent return. But we have been given a gospel of hope which is for all people. And we've been given the task of sharing it with others. And this is where context comes in, because I don't think it's any accident that this whole discussion takes place in the wake of Jesus' teaching about proper attitudes toward wealth and material things. We've been warned. We have been warned that it is unwise to be preoccupied with worldly things, and this warning applies to us as individual believers as well as to the church. We can easily become distracted by the things of this world and miss the chance to share the hope that we have by faith in Jesus. We may believe that we have plenty of time to fulfill our calling, but this story is offered, at least in part, to remind us about the suddenness of his return. Verses 28 and 29. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. I think most of us are probably familiar with the story of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were similar to the days of Noah in that people were preoccupied with the normal activities of daily living, and they had long since forgotten about God's call on their lives. As in Noah's day, people no longer desired righteousness, but had given themselves over to sin. Every thought and intent of their hearts was evil only continually. So it says in Genesis 6, verse 5, but in recalling those times, Jesus doesn't dwell on the sins of the people. Instead, he points out that they were simply going about their business. They were following their normal routines. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, none of which was inherently sinful. The problem is that they did these things without any regard for God, without any immediate fear of his eventual judgment. As in Noah's day, judgment then came suddenly, destroying people in the midst of their daily activities. So the lesson for us is clear. We must not be distracted by the concerns of this world. We need to stay focused on our mission. At the same time, as one writer explained, we must not become so obsessed with his return that we end up doing nothing else but trying to track him down. This is an important warning for believers who obsess over the study of prophecy. Obviously, we should be looking for his soon return, and our hearts should long to see him. But at the same time, when he does arrive, we ought to be found busy serving others, sharing the gospel. For we have been called not only to be students of Jesus, but also witnesses. Witnesses who go out and testify about him, even to the ends of the earth. Verse 30, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The examples of Noah and Lot are given as a warning about the way things will be in the days when Jesus returns. As it was back then, so it will be when the Son of Man is revealed in glory. Many will perish, but a few will be saved. And for those who have not yet believed, there will be little time left for them to alter their destiny. Verse 31. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. There isn't going to be any time to pack. As if you could take something with you when he comes for us. There won't be any time to turn back and rearrange our priorities. There might not even be enough time for you to change your mind. These images of urgency and the hesitation that follows reveals how our attachment to earthly things can put a lost soul in great peril. Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. I think that may place number 2 as the second shortest verse in Scripture. Remember Lot's wife. The angels of God had warned Lot that God would destroy Sodom. His wife was aware of this. And Lot was instructed to leave the city at once and not to look back. But his wife looked back as they left, and she became a pillar of salt. You see, she didn't want to let go of her life back in Sodom. As one writer explained, her fate is a warning to those who prefer the pleasures of earthly life to the blessings of God's kingdom. And Jesus doesn't miss the opportunity to make his point. Verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. As we spend our lives serving others and sharing the gospel, some who do not believe may think that we're wasting this life that we have been given. But those of us who spend our lives doing God's work, even to the point of suffering and death, we are not fools, for we have been promised great rewards in eternity. Verses 34, 35, and 36. I tell you, in that night there will be 2 men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. 2 women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. 2 men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. The point is that our eternal destiny probably isn't going to depend at all on what we're doing when Jesus comes back. Instead, it's going to depend on what we have believed about him before that moment. And you know what else? Close proximity to a saved person isn't going to help the unbeliever when the time comes. In the end, we're all going to stand alone before God. Verse 37. And they answered and they said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, when I read this, I was confused. I mean, I expected a when question, not a where question. But Jesus is not put off by the question. I mean, his answer may not be as clear as we'd like, but it's clear enough. And we have a kind of vaunted sense of eagles in our culture. But we need to remember they are basically scavengers. And some translations actually say vultures. The point is that when these things take place, they're going to take place everywhere, all at once. You won't have to wonder where. The birds will reveal where the bodies are. These are hard lessons. For even as they offer assurance to the believer, they offer no hope at all for those who have not believed when the time comes. Unbelievers should read this as a warning and a valid reason to embrace Jesus. While I think believers should be moved by this to reach out diligently to the lost people around us. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? We don't know when Jesus is going to come back any more than we know when we're going to die. But we do know that once we die, our destiny will be fixed. So if you're going to come to saving faith, do it now, while there's still time. Let's pray. Father, The kingdom of God is a wondrous hope for those of us who have been saved, but we must admit that in some ways it can be confusing and hard to grasp. We are therefore grateful for your careful and patient instruction on the subject. We know that as Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we're inspired to share the gospel with those who haven't heard, as we understand that the kingdom is only revealed when true faith takes root. We are also grateful to be promised the fullness of your kingdom in eternity and elated at the notion that we can experience your kingdom even now when we let you reign in our hearts and lives. As your Spirit revealed to Paul in the book of Romans, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In this chaotic world, surrounded by sin and evil, we often struggle even against our own flesh. But we are grateful that you have forgiven our sins and declared us righteous by grace through faith in Jesus. May we all be living examples of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit that will lead lost souls to saving faith. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.